How's everybody doing this morning? Very good. My name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. And I had a moment this week where I was reading an article online, and I wasn't sure if it was satire or not. You know, have you ever had those moments where you're reading something and you're like, I don't know if this is a fake article or if this is real? And the article, what happened was this article was about the University of Florida. And the University of Florida this week is going to be providing counseling for their students who see offensive Halloween costumes on campus. So this past weekend, Halloween parties are happening and things like that. So students can go in and talk with someone one-on-one to talk about how they were feeling because they saw a costume that offended them. Now, the best part of this article, it was a real article. The best part of this article, it wasn't the article itself, but it was the comments section below. You know, like Facebook and Twitter, all these things, like all these people, there was just a barrage of comments. Like, a lot of people are like, okay, is this real or not? Like, we don't know, because there was just so much sarcasm. There was so much, like, why would this school do this? Like, why is this such a big deal? And that's really the question. You know, you read this article, and then you have to ask yourself the question, why would this public university, one of the biggest in the country, why would they think that they need to provide counseling for their students for this? Well, I think that this school is doing it because they understand that people, we are most offended by the things that challenge our identity. You know, we all have something when if it's written online or if it's said to our face or something, it goes off. Like a switch is like pushed up in us. Like we just, our guard is up. And I don't know what that is for you. You know, maybe it's something that challenges our nationality or our job or our family or our political views, right? Or our beliefs. And when that happens, when something is said, directed towards us, we are very quick to say, that offends me. It offends me that you would say that about what I believe. It offends me that you would say that about how I parent, about who I am. This morning in John chapter 6, Jesus is going to teach, and people are going to take offense at his words. There are going to be people in this account this morning, disciples, people that had followed Jesus, who after this teaching, they say, you know what, Jesus, not anymore. I'm not going to stay with you. John chapter 6, it's the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. It comes in at 71 verses. Now, 71 verses, that is more than the first three chapters of Matthew combined. And that's all in this chapter. And we're going to fly through it this morning. We're going to go through all of John 6. We're going to kind of pick and choose some of the verses that we teach. But if you have your Bibles, you can open up to John 6. You can pull it up on your app as well. I would strongly encourage you this week in your life group or individually as a family, read this whole account. Like really try and understand what Jesus is saying here and what he does. We're gonna understand it this morning, but I'd strongly encourage you to read it this week. So John chapter 6, we're starting in verse 1. Says this, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we continue on from where Jesus was last week, where he was having this conversation with the Jewish leaders, and he was talking about who he was, and now he's crossed the Sea of Galilee. And the text tells us that the Passover festival was at hand. This is something that John, the author, was telling us a lot to help us understand the context. Now, the Passover, for a first century Jewish person, that was like what the 4th of July is for us today. If we're Americans, like there's a zeal and there is a pride about our nationality, about who we are. And for the Jews, there was a pride in being God's chosen people. They were the people that God had led out of slavery in Egypt hundreds of years ago. And the way God did this was there was no doubt that it was him doing it. God raised up a Jew named Moses who had been raised as Egyptian royalty. And there was that night where the Jews, they painted their doorposts with the blood of the lamb and the angel passed over them. And then they left Egypt, but then they were being pursued by the Egyptians and God parted the Red Sea. And the nation of Israel, they run through the sea and then the sea closes on all the Egyptians. What happens after that is the Jews are in the wilderness for 40 years. They're wandering around, and every day God provided for them. He provided food. The scriptures call this manna. And every single day, all the Jews would have to go outside, gather as much as they wanted, and then bring it in. And this was nourishment for them. And the scriptures say it was like coriander seed. It was like a white wafer made with honey. So when I read that, I think God gave them donuts from heaven for like 40 years. Like that's amazing. Like that would be awesome. But that's kind of what was happening. And that's what this Passover is celebrating. It's remembering all of that. So that's why these people are here. And we pick it up in verse 5 where it says this, "Lifting up his eyes then, Jesus, seeing that he had a large crowd was coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there is much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, and nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So this miracle that we witness here, this is one of the few that is included in all 4 gospel accounts. So this is in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and it is in John. And what that tells us is that this is imperative. All the gospel authors thought this is what people need to read about. They need to understand this about Jesus. It's imperative. So what happens is Jesus and his disciples are on this mountain and the crowds move in on him. And it says 5,000 men. And we can assume there were women and children there. So well over 10,000 people are on this mountainside. And Jesus looks at one of his disciples, Philip, and he's like, "Phil, where are we going to get food?" And Phil was the local disciple. He was from Bethsaida. So, and he's asking this to test him. And Phil says, "Jesus, 8 months' wages, 200 denarii, would not feed these people. Like 16 paychecks would not pay for enough food. Like, what are we going to do here?" So they find this little sardine and bread lunch of this kid, and then they pass it out to everybody. And they gather up 12 baskets full. So when this happens, the crowd, they know it's a miracle. They're not talking to themselves like, "Hey, did Jesus have a huge fridge?" Like, no, it's definitely a miracle. They know this. Something big has happened. And we know this because look at what they say. They say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Remember, they're here because of Passover. They're going back to Jerusalem. This is something Moses had said. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, look at what it says. "The Lord your God," this is Moses, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." So this crowd sees Jesus do this and they're like, "It's him. This is the prophet." Because Moses, by a miracle, he gave us manna. He gave our great-great-great-grandparents manna in the wilderness. Jesus just gave us bread in the wilderness. And Moses was the one who led us out of slavery in Egypt. Is Jesus going to be the one that leads us out of Roman rule? This is what they were thinking. This group of people had an idea of who the Messiah would be. It was get us out of the rule of Rome right now, and this is our king. We are just like this group of people in this way. We have our ideas. We have our expectations of who Jesus is to us. But when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, when the idea is challenged, then we're left to wonder, okay, what should I really think about him? Because these people, they wanted to make him king right then, right there. And Jesus sees this. He sees the mob coming toward him. He's like, okay, you're not thinking about me right. So he withdraws. He actually goes to the other side of the mountain by himself. Now, we come to a place in this passage that feels a little out of place, because for the first 15 verses is the miracle, and the last 40 verses is all the teaching about it. But for 5 verses, right here, Jesus does 2 miracles. He does 2 more miracles in the midst of just the disciples. Okay, so the disciples are moving across the Sea of Galilee. It's the middle of the night, and they get stuck in a storm, and they're freaking out. It's like, it's a 7-mile-long lake. They're right in the middle. It's like 3 in the morning. And Jesus starts walking out to them on the sea. And he tells them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then the text says, immediately they were on the shore. So it's like, we're in the middle of the lake, we're on shore. 2 miracles in 5 verses. Why would John include that here? Like, what's he getting at? Well, commentators are all over the place on this. Well, I think this was Jesus strengthening the faith of his 12 disciples. 2 private signs just to them to remind them, I am the Messiah, it is me. Because Jesus knew what was going to happen in a few hours when he began teaching about himself. And that's where we pick it up, in verse 25. The crowd wakes up and they're all still there and they look for Jesus. They're like, hey, where did he go? Where are his disciples? And they figure that he went across the sea, so they find some boats, they go across the sea, and then they find Jesus. Verse 25 says this. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're like, when did you get here? Like, how did you do that? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So the crowd finds Jesus, and Jesus immediately says, I know why you're here. You're here because I gave you lunch yesterday. You're not here because of the miracle. You're not here because of what that meant. And then the crowd, they ask him a really good question. They ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Isn't that a great question? That's a question that so many people, they live their entire lives wrestling with. What do I have to do to please God? What does it take to know him, to please him? What does God want us to do? That's what the Jews are asking. And Jesus answers with a perfect answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work that God requires to know him, to please him, it's to believe in Jesus. That's it. Now that is backwards to what we think. That is so backwards to what the Jews must have thought. The Jews were living by the law. Many of them were going back for Passover because they were upholding the law. They were doing this. And I would think, okay, isn't the works of God so much more than belief? I mean, what about the law? What about living generously, loving people? What about sharing the gospel? What about going and loving the poor? Aren't those works of God? Those things are only works of God if they come from faith in Jesus. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. And when works are done outside of a love of God and a faith in Christ, they aren't pleasing to him. We see this in Hebrews where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So these works that we do so often, they result in us receiving glory rather than God himself. That is why that faith requirement is there. And the Jews here, they hear that, and then they respond how they already have in this account over and over again. They say, prove it. Jesus, you're saying all these things. Okay, just prove it, because Moses gave us manna. Okay, time out. I'm a forgetful person, okay? I'll forget where I put my keys. I'll forget where I park my car sometimes, but this miracle happened yesterday. Less than 24 hours ago, Jesus took a first century Lunchable, and he fed 10,000 people. And now they're like, hey, just prove it. Like, well, what are you going to do to show us that you're really, really him? And Jesus corrects their thinking, as he often does. He's like, okay, it wasn't Moses that gave our ancestors manna. He wasn't raining bread from heaven. It was God. It was God's grace to us that did that. It wasn't Moses. And the people then say, okay, give us this bread always. Give us this all the time. And that's when Jesus says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So these people are asking for this bread, and Jesus said, it's me. I am the bread of life. And he talks about the result of what happens in someone when they believe in this bread of life. It says they will not be hungry and they will never thirst. Now, Jesus here, he's not talking in literal physical terms, but he's talking in spiritual terms. He knew the people he was talking to. To the Jews, bread was a staple. Now, this I am statement, it might be lost on us a little bit because we're paleo. Okay, like we're gluten-free. Like some of us can't even be in a room with a piece of bread. Okay, that's not us. But for the Jews, bread meant survival. If we had bread, this was such a part of their lives. This was part of the Passover feast. Every time they celebrated the Passover, they would slaughter a lamb and they would eat unleavened bread. So Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. He knows people. He knows we all hunger and we thirst for so many things. We saw this in John 4 with the Samaritan woman when Jesus was like, I can give you living water. And she said, great, I don't have to come to the well anymore. These people, they wanted material food. Jesus, give us this bread all the time so we don't have to work for it anymore. But instead of meeting those physical, material needs, Jesus meets the need that only he can in our lives. He can make us right with God. Because our sin, our sinful nature has separated us from the holy God. And Jesus, the sent one, came to the world on mission to live a perfect life and die on the cross and resurrect from the dead. And being made right with him is accepting our sinful condition, accepting that, yes, I cannot get to God on my own, and I need Jesus' body and blood to cover me. That is what it means to believe in the bread of life. And when we do that, we are provided with eternal soul satisfaction. Have you ever had that moment, like after a great meal, where you just feel, oh, like everything is right with the world? You know, my wife and I, we went to Grand Rapids recently to celebrate her birthday, and we went to our favorite restaurant, and we ordered our entrees, we talked about life, we got some drinks. It was great. And we left that restaurant with that feeling, like, nothing's better than this. This is just, ugh. And I feel like that kind of feeling, or that place we were at, that is a small speck of what a relationship with Jesus is like for our soul. Because while we had satisfaction in that moment, the next day we woke up and we were hungry again. We had to make more food. Like, as good as that meal was, that was not sustaining us past 12 hours. But what Jesus provides as the bread of life is eternal satisfaction, because we don't have to work for it anymore. Jesus did the work with his life and his death and his resurrection. We accept it and we enjoy it. So Jesus says this. He says that he is the bread from heaven. And that causes this crowd of Jews to grumble, because these people, they actually, some of them, they know Jesus. They're like, they say, we knew his parents. Okay, we knew Jesus when he was a little guy and he would fall and scrape his knee and cry to mom. We knew Jesus in his awkward teen years. They were awkward, you know, and we knew Jesus when he went to prom. Like all these kind of things. They're like, hey, how can you say this? How can you say you're from heaven? We know you. You're from Galilee. We know your carpenter dad. What is going on here? Jesus continues on, and he continues teaching them. He says, okay, knock it off. You need to hear this. And it's in verse 44. He says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus throws in that theological bomb when he says, no one can believe in Jesus without God the Father's help. We are totally depraved. We are dead in our sin. We are helpless to reach out and grab what God is offering us without him helping us, drawing us in. We cannot believe in Jesus without God the Father's help. So what does that mean for us? Okay, if we believe in Jesus, we chose him, right? We put our faith. Yes, we did. But did God also choose us first in his foreknowledge before the foundation of the world? Yes, he did. So have fun explaining that to your kids on the way home. It's really easy, you know, just go ahead. We continue on in verse 47, where Jesus, he's talking about himself as the bread of life, but now he's about to take it to another level. He's going to take it to a place where a lot of people get uncomfortable. Like they start squirming a little bit. And it's in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He says it again. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So he says again, hey, that manna, it was from God, but that didn't eternally sustain our ancestors. They ate the manna and then they died. But what I am offering is eternal life. And if the Jews didn't have reason to grumble before, now they did. Because we can see from this text, some of them are taking it literally. They're like, is this article satire or not? Like, they can't tell. They're saying, okay, is this guy literally telling us to eat his flesh? Okay, that is perverse. Because to a Jew, that is totally forbidden in the Old Testament law. Like, you do not do that. So Jesus drops that and then he keeps going. Look at what he says, starting in 53. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Happy Halloween, right? I mean, this is the perfect passage for today. I mean, really, because Jesus, he started with the bread of life and he gets to walking dead. I mean, like he's just like, perfect. All right, this is what we're talking about. And we have to understand something though, is that what Jesus is saying here is he's taking what he has said literally earlier, and now he is teaching it metaphorically. Okay, he's not saying, yep, eat my flesh, drink my blood. No, he is likening belief to eating. He is saying to believe in the bread of life, it's like eating and drinking. It is nourishment for us. Because when we eat our food and when we drink our drink, that fully nourishes us. We don't pick and choose when we eat things, like what parts are going to affect. That would be amazing, but that doesn't happen. We take everything as it is. And to do that spiritually, it's the same thing. When we believe in the bread of life, we believe in Jesus for all that he is. We do not pick and choose what we like that he said and then disregard the rest. We don't choose to believe some of his miracles but think, okay, that one's just a little, no way, there's no way that happened. Noel hit on this last week in John chapter 5. We cannot create a new Jesus by cutting out some of the things he said and making him palatable for us. You know, when we say things like, I know Jesus said that he is the only way, but what about people in my life who don't believe? I mean, come on, that's offensive to them. Or I know Jesus, he spent time with notorious criminals and sinners and stuff like that, but he doesn't expect me to do that. I mean, doesn't he know how awkward that would make me feel? Or I know Jesus claimed to be truth, but what Jesus claimed over here, that's way different than this thing in the culture that I really like doing. So how can Jesus expect me to give this all up for him? I mean, that's a little harsh. We do this. And to believe in this type of Jesus, it's not to believe in Jesus at all. It's to believe in our Jesus, which makes us God. That our idea of who Jesus is not the same as the one the scriptures explain him and describe him to be. It's ours. So Jesus says this, gets into the eating the flesh and drinking the blood, and look at how the crowd responds. It's in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, okay, this isn't the crowd, this isn't the Jews anymore, this is disciples, people that are following him. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? You offended? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father." So when Jesus shares this with the crowd, we see people that had hitched their wagons to Jesus, like, yep, he's our guy. They're like, let's unhitch that. You know, like they're not with him right now because he is saying something offensive to them. Something in what Jesus taught challenged their identity. And when the scriptures say it was a hard saying, that can also be translated as harsh. So the disciples are saying, "Jesus, like, slow down. Like, this isn't easy. Like, you're offending us by saying this." And Jesus asks, like, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Jesus is saying that because if they were taking offense at the words he was saying, how would they feel when they see what happens to Jesus before he ascends? How are they going to react when they see the offense of the cross? When they see the king beaten and spit on and murdered? When they see him killed in the most embarrassing and criminal way possible? Jesus' words do not compare in the offense of what that day would bring. And Jesus says, "These words, they are spirit and they are life for you." So he continues on in the last chunk, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Jesus sees this massive crowd of disciples, and they had said, "No more, we're out of here." And we see that these weren't true believers. because they had been with Jesus for the show. They thought they were following him, but when more truth came out, they were offended, and they left. And Jesus asks the 12, what about you? Do you want to go away as well? And when Jesus asked this question, you know, I thought for me, okay, what would this be for me? What am I tempted with in my life to walk away from Jesus? Like, what am I tempted to believe in as more life-giving than him? You know, I don't know about you, but for me, like, I'm prone to wander. I do know about you. You're like me, and we're all prone to wander. This is something that we do. We start to think about, okay, if I just had this, oh man, if this situation were just different, then life would be so much better. These aspirations and these situations and these things, I have to constantly remind myself that no, these things that I'm desiring, they are not more life-giving than Jesus. They're not. They don't promise me life. Only Jesus does that. The disciples had been with him for a couple years at this point. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the teachings. They had seen miraculous healings. And what happened hours before? Hours before, they were in the middle of a storm. And Jesus walked out to them on the sea. And he said, "It is I," or "I am. Do not be afraid." So Jesus asks, do you want to go away as well? And Peter's confession, it's just so good. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter speaks for the 12 there. So what are these words of eternal life that Jesus has said in these 71 verses? He said, "I am the bread of life. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes has eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And these words, they are spirit and life for you." To the crowd Jesus was talking to, some of those words revealed what they truly believed. That Jesus offended them, that his teaching seemed harsh, and that they did not want to follow him anymore. Jesus did not fit into this mold of what the Messiah would be. How have we responded to Jesus' words? You know, some of us in this room, like, we do believe. God has granted us faith. He has helped us to believe in Jesus and what he has done for us. To us, Peter's words ring true when he says, "Your words, you have the words of eternal life." He does provide satisfaction for us. Are we continuing to go to him? Are we continuing to trust in those words? And how are we helping others consider Jesus? How are we helping others understand and realize that they won't be satisfied by the things of this world? There's some of us here, maybe in this room, where this teaching or the idea of Jesus offends you. And it offends you because you disagree with what he's saying. "No, I'm not sinful. How dare you say I'm a sinner? How dare you say I need him? Like, I can get by with life on my own." Like, there's no way that's true. That is offensive to me. But there's some of us here who are convicted of this life that we have lived apart from the Savior. We are constantly hungry, and we are constantly thirsty, and we're looking everywhere else but in him. If that's you, ask God to help you believe this morning, to put your faith in him. Remember what Jesus said. This is the work of God, not us. It is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, when John the Baptist was in prison and he was sending back messengers to Jesus to to confirm his faith and say, okay, Jesus, is it really you? Are you really the Messiah? In Matthew 11, 6, Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When we believe in Jesus, with God's help, we believe in all that he is. We believe in all that he does, and we believe in all that he says. What has he said? I am the bread of life. By believing in him, we can have eternal satisfaction. Would you pray with me? God, as I read this passage and think about it and just put myself in that place of just wondering how I would react when Jesus was saying these things. And God, I thank you that Jesus is so consistent. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah, the bread of life. Only what he provides us will make us not thirsty and not hungry for the things of this world. He satisfies. God, I pray that you help us to believe that this morning. Help those of us who have put our faith in you to be strengthened by that truth. God, I pray for those who don't feel like they need you. God, show them they need you. And God, for those who feel that, who know that they need you, God, help them to believe in what you have done for them on the cross. God, we trust you and we thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.